Good morning. Good morning. You know, I'm feeling led that today, I'm sure you will agree that we should open our service with a word of prayer, joining with churches all over the United States. And so please, let's bow our heads. Father, we do want to join churches everywhere that are praying, no doubt, this morning. Your word says when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise up a standard against it. So we do pray and lift up these incidents in El Paso and in Dayton, and we pray for your spirit of comfort and peace on those who, loved ones who've been affected, and for first responders and police and so on. And we especially pray that all these things would cause our nation to turn to you, Lord, that there would be a great awakening in the true meaning of that word, that we would realize we have to come back to God. I just pray that you would help us here in Blissfield and Solid Rock in our little corner of the world, so to speak, to be a part of that. Teach us how to do that and show us what you're doing. And then, Lord, we just pray that you would do it and that you'd show us how we can. How we can be a part of what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, can anyone tell me what this is? All right. That is a Roman coin. That's Caesar, Julius Caesar on there. It's his image, superscription right there. And that's important regarding today's lesson. So how about this? What is this that you're looking at? That's right. That is something called a Roman flagrum. It was the scourging whip of the Romans, and also very important for our lesson. And what does this picture show? Okay, this is a side view of what Jesus' crown of thorns probably looked like. It's made from the Judean euphorbia plant that grows in that part of the world. We're going to learn about that today. And of course, you know what this is. That, in the day of Jesus, struck fear into everyone who would see it. The Roman cross, the preferred method of execution of the Roman Empire. The Gospel of John kind of leads up to this week's message. So we're doing a series called Law and Gospel. We're going through the Gospel of John one chapter at a time. And this is sort of where all the vectors kind of cross right here. No pun intended. And today's message is entitled, No King But Caesar. No King But Caesar. So when we last left the narrative in John, Pilate had actually offered to follow a custom of releasing one Jewish prisoner at the Passover. And he was offering to release Jesus. And the Jewish leader said, no, not this man. Give us Barabbas. Anybody know what Barabbas means? Barabbas, son of the Father. That's what it means. For that reason, many theologians believe this is a sort of a prophecy of the Antichrist, the false Christ, that the Bible says will come and one day rule over a one-world government. He will be Arabas. He will claim to be the son of the Father. Not this man. Give us Barabbas. And he did. So let's go ahead and start the narrative, the story of Jesus, right at that point. We're in John chapter 19, if you want to follow along, but of course you'll be seeing it on the screen, and I'm going to be reading it to you. John 19. Pilate then took Jesus and had him scourged. So let's talk about scourging. Let's talk about the customary Roman punishment for prisoners. So the flagrum was what they called a cat of nine tails. So they would take 9 strips of leather, and they would bind them at the base to use as a whip. But they didn't stop there. They would take little pieces of metal. They'd barb the metal, iron usually, and they would stick them into slits in the leather. So just as you might take a plastic tie strip, you know, and when you tighten it, because it's barbed, it won't move, right? You tighten it, it won't move. So the Romans, you know, they would take these little pieces of metal, put them, barb them, and put them in the leather so that now they're stuck in there. So that when they would whip someone, it would gash them, but the metal wouldn't come out. And what was, does anybody know how many lashes it was customary for the flagrant, for the cat of nine tails? It was 40. Actually, technically 40 minus 1, which is what Paul actually received later on. Anybody knew that? 40 minus 1. Oh, there we go. Okay, 40 minus 1. I don't know why they, you know, you got 39, you know, minus 1. Now, what's important to realize is that because it was a multiple pronged whip, it would leave stripes on the back of the criminal. And then, by the way, when they were done, they have found the little repositories where the Romans used to keep salt. So after they were done, one of the centurions would take a handful of salt and go, just for good measure. But you see, there's more to this than what I've explained to you. Because the importance of this flogging that Jesus received is extremely significant from a theological, biblical standpoint. So I don't know if any of you have heard what I'm about to say, but it's very important. So I'm hoping that you're kind of really listening with your heart. So in the Bible story, the Bible teaches us that Adam and Eve, the first man, the first woman, were given a command which they disobeyed. God said, you can eat of any fruit in the garden, but of the one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat it. And if you do that, you're going to disobey me. So let's go ahead and read what it says. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So here we go. The original punishment given by God for disobeying him was not only physical death by that verse in the Hebrew language, not only physical death, but also physical deterioration and susceptibility to sickness. Why do I say this? Because the phrase, you will surely die, says, in the day that you eat this fruit, you will surely die, actually means dying, you will die. Do I need to repeat that? Okay. God says, if you eat this fruit, you will surely die. That's what your English Bible says. In the Hebrew, it doesn't say that. Now, I don't want to cast aspersions on any theologians because that was the logical thing that they would say. But what it actually says in the Hebrew is, when you eat this fruit, dying, you will die. In other words, first you're going to go downhill and then you're going to die. That's what it says. It doesn't mean, boom, you die. The day that you eat this fruit, dying, you will die. And so, that's why I'm saying that this speaks of deterioration before death, and that's why there is atonement in the cross for both sickness and death. Because Jesus Christ died to reverse the curse of the garden. He died to reverse dying, he shall die. That's why we're about to read it. Isaiah says in the middle of the cross thing, he died for our iniquities, and by his stripes, you are healed. You might think, well, why did he suddenly bring that in? Well, hopefully I just told you. That's the garden. That's the curse. They have to go together, biblically. And by the way, that's a prophecy. How would Isaiah know that there would be such a thing as stripes? Do you ever think about that? This is the prophet Isaiah. By his stripes, which is caused by the Roman flagrum. I think, to me, that stuff is so cool. Okay. So, the atonement has both atonement for sickness and for death, which means that we should always pray for healing in faith, believing. To honor this promise. We have evidence of that in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Isaiah, speaking of the Messiah, this is a prediction, a prophecy of the Messiah. He, the Messiah, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Have I lost anybody? You see why that has to go together. What about the New Testament? That's why in the New Testament, James, who was the head of the Jerusalem Council and was considered sort of the superintendent of the churches, he says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. So that was an ordinance of the church. So they understood what I just told you. It all goes together. Anointing with oil, maybe we do need to mention this again. Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The original idea was you would take a horn, which symbolizes power, like power on a bull, for example, fill it with oil, and the prophets would go around, and for King David, you pour oil, so that a crowd gathered around would see that person's head shining in the sun. It was symbolic of, well, the Holy Spirit's on that person. Because his head is shining. When Aaron was anointed, remember the oil on the head of Aaron. So they're all watching and they're all worshiping and praising God, and his head is shining. Oil is the symbol of the Holy Spirit. Also became a gesture of respect and of honor. So that when you would anoint or consecrate a new priest, oil. When you would have a guest in your house, a way that you could say, I believe God is with you, is you put oil on him. A gesture of respect. When you're praying for the sick, you would put oil on them to say, I believe God is with you and that God loves you. That's why it says here, you need to pray for the sick, anointing them with oil, with love. That's the idea, with love and with respect. You're saying before you even pray that you believe God loves you. You know, the person might be saying, well, God hates me, I'm sick. No. You pray for that person, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord, and it's a way that you can show the love of God to this person as you pray, before you pray. And that's what the Bible actually tells us to do. Now, you know, I once heard a really great preacher say, you know, people raise their hand and say, well, how come God doesn't heal everybody, and he certainly doesn't heal them right away? And then his answer was, well, why don't we do what we're supposed to do and let God be God? How about that? How about we do what we're supposed to do? And then, you know, let God be God and do what he's supposed to do when he's good and ready to do it. But if we pray in faith believing, then we're doing our part. We're honoring the word. You know, and just be like the widow and the unjust judge. Don't give up. Okay. So by his stripes we are healed. Let's continue in the narrative in John. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and placed it on his head and put a purple robe on him. So let's talk some more about the crown of thorns. The Judean euphorbia plant was actually a climbing plant. So what I'm about to explain to you tells us the way this actually looked. And so it would grow about maybe 5 feet up the side of a building. So it was the Romans who gave us concrete. Does everybody know that? Just, you're on a game show and they say, who gave us concrete? You'll win now. That's why the Greeks, right? The Greeks had, they built their columns. They would pile marble, right? So the Acropolis and so on. But the Romans built the Colosseum. And they built aqueducts. So how do you build an aqueduct? They figured it out. Concrete will congeal. Concrete will get hard even underwater. which opened up a whole new world for them. Because now you can go into the river and you can pour concrete and it's going to get hard. And you can make a base, and right out of the water you can build those big aqueducts. So the buildings, the barracks where Pilate was probably made of concrete, which is great if you're a U4B plant, because that thing will stick right on there. So what do you got? You've got Jesus. He's on some sort of being tied on this ring, probably a brass or an iron ring, and he's being flogged. And so now one of the soldiers gets the bright idea. He takes out his sword. The swords of the Romans were flat on two sides, and they were sharp on this. Following me? So he's looking, and now you've got these plants. So what does he do? If he didn't have that sword, how's he gonna get the crown of thorns? He really can't. It's too sharp. But he's got the sword and he's got concrete, and so he just goes, hey, 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 whack, right? Down comes a piece. So he grabs one end and he says, hey, hey, come here. Because it says the soldiers, there's more than one. Here, you grab the other end. So now you got two, and you whip it around, and now you've got a loop that's sticking. Why? Because of the thorns. And so he takes it, the other guy takes a sword, holds it down, and then you kind of do this, and the end goes whap. And so by the thorns, you're sticking it together without hurting yourself. Voila. Crown of thorns. If you look at this thing, you know, that's the only way you could do it. And so then they grab a couple of thorns, put it on Jesus' head, gets a sword, and then boom, 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 right? With the flat side of the sword. Again, the crown of thorns has a theological significance. God is speaking to us. So, going back again to the Garden of Eden scripture, here's what it says, Genesis 3:17. To Adam he said, because you have hearkened to the voice of your wife and you have eaten of the tree, cursed is the ground because of you. In sorrow you shall eat of it all the days of your life, and thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. So the thorns are symbolic of the fall of man. So the crown of thorns is symbolically saying that because my provision wasn't enough for you, and it's never been enough for you, and because you've had to provide for yourself through history, which means the law of the jungle, everybody's out for himself, your resulting sin has caused the wielding of my kingly power to be painful to me. Your sin, thorns, has caused the wielding of my kingly power to be painful to me. So when he sends the flood, it's with a tear in his eye. When he sends, you know, Moses, go kill all the Canaanites, it's with a tear in his eye. When he sends David, Saul, go fight the Philistines, it's with a tear in his eye. The pain of being king, of knowing that there's only one way to do this, there's no other way. Build a nation, protect that nation. And yes, you're going into Canaan, and they've got giants in there, which are like demonically sourced and genetically and so on, and there's no other way. You have to kill everybody. That's what he said. Ouch! Continuing in John, and they were coming to him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. And they smote his face with their hands. So punched and slapped and mocking him. So what did Jesus say? He said, well, you know, if you hurt your brother and you're angry with your brother, it's bad. But if you say to somebody, thou fool, you should be worthy of hell fire. Remember that? Mockery. Mockery cuts to the heart. That's what you're seeing right here. So Pilate came out to them again and said, behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus then came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. He's bloodied. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." In other words, okay, you want blood? I'm giving you blood. This is what I've done. Is that good enough for you? But when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said, "And take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." But they answered and said, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. He entered the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to Jesus, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you, which is the high priest, has the greater sin." Now think about this. Jesus is saying that both the chief priests and the Pharisees, and the chief priests in particular, and Pilate are guilty of sin. The priest's greater sin is that they should have known from Scripture that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. They should have known. Pilate's lesser sin is that God had given his wife a dream to warn him. Have nothing to do with that righteous man. This is in Luke. We don't have time to go there. Pilate's wife sent to Pilate, to her husband, and said, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered many things in a dream concerning him." God had given his wife a dream to warn him, and he didn't listen, but he is scared. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. What most theologians think is at that point, he's going to his advisors and saying, "How can I get out of this? Come on, I need some ideas. How are we going to do this?" And so they're suggesting one thing, suggesting another thing. But the Jewish leaders cried out saying, "This is like a chess game. You're about to hear checkmate." The Jewish leaders cried out saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." In other words, you release this man and we will tell on you. So this threat finally puts Pilate over the edge, because he knows in his heart, I got to get out of this. This is wrong. The law of sin and death in his heart and in the heart of every man knows this is wrong. But in the end, Pilate has more fear of Caesar than of God. And so it is for most of humanity today. When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, which in Hebrew is called Gabbata. It was the day of the preparation for the Passover at about 6 hours. So Gabbata means the ridge of the house. So it's a balcony, paved balcony, outside the barracks, where he can address a crowd, a gathered crowd, and it's where decrees are normally made. So he goes out to that place. And so instead of now addressing just the chief priests and the Pharisees, he's now addressing a large crowd of Jewish people who had gathered for the Passover. Have I lost anyone? So he goes out to Gabbata, to the paved balcony. And so now he's not just talking to the scribes. Now they're still there. They're still here, right? But he's looking at this crowd. Pilate will try one more time to to free Jesus. Pilate said to them, "Behold your king." Because Jesus is there with him. But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" But the chief priests answered, now the chief priests are right here, "We have no king but Caesar." This was probably more painful to Jesus than the scourging and the crown of thorns. His beloved people, whom he had sovereignly created and nurtured, were now saying through their leaders, "If God will not save us from Caesar, then we will give our hearts to Caesar instead of God." So Pilate handed him over to be crucified. So now let's talk about what it meant to be crucified. What you're looking at is the Roman cross. They had two varieties. One was more of a capital T and one was more of a small T. And of course, we know and believe that it was the small T because there was a sign that Pilate put above his head that said, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." So you're looking at it right there. This was the most diabolical method of death through torture ever devised by man. Simple, but brilliant in its evil genius. It was the Romans' preferred method of execution. And the idea was that hanging from pierced hands, it's already really painful. Hands and feet are very sensitive to pain. Pierced hands was being pulled this way. And so you're constricting the lungs by having the muscles on the lungs being pulled tight. So it's harder and harder to breathe because all your weight is doing this to your lungs. And the only way to get relief was to do what? Push down on your feet. Press down and push up from your feet, I guess is a better way to say it, in order to get relief for your lungs. But when you did that, then your feet were giving you excruciating pain. I mean, you ever stub your toe? Your feet are very, very sensitive to pain. And so that position then eventually becomes too painful to hold. So you can't breathe. You can't breathe, and you push up, and now it's. And then finally, you have to drop down again. And so pressing down, dropping, it alternates, hands to feet, to hands to feet, for a long period, usually hours, until finally, you can't do it anymore, and you slowly, painfully, torturously, suffocate to death. And if the Romans ever wanted somebody to die quicker, that's why they would go and break the legs of the people on the cross. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. They didn't break his legs, which was a fulfillment of a prophecy that not a bone would be broken. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there, they crucified him. Son of God. Love the unlovable. Children instantly wanted to be with him. He could still the storm, heal the sick, raise the dead. Never did anything bad to anybody. The sky was never bluer, and the grass was never greener, and the birds never sang more sweetly than when he would speak. What is this telling us? The word Golgotha may be the most important symbol in this entire section. Because Golgotha was a hill that probably looked like a partially submerged skull. So if you can picture a dead human skull, right, and just figure being submerged a little bit in the ground so that the sockets of the eyes are visible. So it was probably, apparently was a hill where you could look at it and you immediately think that's like a skull because there's two things, you know, so the sandstone type rock in that area, there was erosion in such a way that there's two eyes and there's this skull and then the dirt that would come up to here. Golgotha. That's Golgotha, the place of the skull. So, being crucified on the place of the skull was God saying to us that the mind of man is what caused the Son of God to be crucified. After all, it was man's mind, his imagination, that embraced the lie that disobeying God would allow him to be like God. Isn't that something? God gave us imagination so that we could call things that are not as though they are, so that we could dream about exploits and how things are not impossible if we believe. It was the instrument of faith. God gave us our imagination so we could see what was unreal and cause it to be real. He gave us our imagination to glorify himself. And so Satan turned that imagination and said, imagine what it would be like if you were God. If you were like God, if you had all the power, if you knew the difference between right and wrong, if you were the one who determined what was right and wrong, if you were your own God, imagine that. The place of the skull. In every dictatorial government, including Caesar, ever since, has tried to make that lie come true. But God also knows that people do need governments because in a fallen world, there has to be order. And the only way to have order in a fallen government, in a fallen world, is to have government. So what is the balance then? For we as Christians. Let's look at Romans 13:1. What it says, what Paul is telling the Christians, and by extension he's telling us, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Now, it doesn't mean that every evil government God put in there. It means there's no such thing as authority in human condition except for God causes it to happen. He's the one that causes order to happen in the chaos. Those which exist are established by God. So he's the one that said, no, you can't have one language, you have to have many, therefore you're going to have nations, nation states. So if you're going to be bad, instead of one big monster, better to have a lot of little monsters. You're better off. In fact, government is the only thing you've got. So as a general principle, again, not that he's endorsing every murderous government, but as a general principle, the idea of government is from God for our benefit. But here's where we focus in and get more clear on our lesson today. Matthew 22:16. This is the situation where the Pharisees, before his crucifixion, were trying to really trap him about this very issue. Matthew 22:16. The Pharisees sent to him, to Jesus, their disciples, the Pharisees' disciples, and the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that you are true, teaching the way of God in truth and deferring not to men. Tell us then, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? The tribute was a tax that was imposed on a conquered people. Pay that tax, you're paying tribute. But Jesus, perceiving their wickedness, said, "Why do you tempt me, you hypocrites? Show me the money for the tribute." So they brought him a coin. And he said to them, "What image and superscription is this on the coin?" And they said to him, "What? Caesar." He answered, saying, "Then render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." So we'll close with this. What's the balance? Well, God wants Christians to be good citizens by rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But, for example, we need to pay taxes. We need to vote. We need to help out. We need to participate in blood drives. But we must never forget to whom our heart belongs. Because upon it, upon our heart, has been inscribed the image and superscription of our King. Caesar? Who's the King? Jesus. Amen?